This morning I'll read from 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 16 through 21. Earlier we professed our faith, our belief in God's Word as being infallible, as the only rule for faith and life and practice. Hear now from His Word. For we did not follow cleverly devised myths when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. But we were eyewitnesses of His majesty. For when He received honor and glory from God the Father, and the voice was borne to Him by the majestic glory, "This is My beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased." We ourselves heard this very voice born from heaven, for we were with Him on the holy mountain. And we have the prophetic word more fully confirmed, to which you will do well to pay attention, as to a lamp shining in a dark place, until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts, knowing this first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture comes from someone's own interpretation. For no prophecy was ever produced by the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. This is God's word for us. May it take root in our lives and bear much fruit. You may be seated. In case you didn't hear, last week, Sunday evening, our family loaded up and made a quick trip to the coast. We made a dash, if you can call it a dash, down to Panama City Beach and stayed for a few days. It was beautiful. I'm not a huge beach goer, but if I'm going to go, the fall is the time to go. I love it. It's cool outside. Actually, in the mornings, you need long sleeves almost. And in the mid-afternoon, it's still just mild. It's warm, but it's not so hot that it's unbearable. The water is still warm enough to play in. It's clear blue skies. Not to rub it in, but it was fantastic. Monday morning, actually, when we got up, I went out for an early morning walk on the beach, and the water was just crystal clear and so calm, you could have water skied on it. There was barely a ripple. It was just so peaceful. I spent most of the 3 days that we were there on the beach reading a book, just relaxed with my feet in the sand under a canopy and just enjoying the beautiful day and God's beautiful creation. But while I was reading, I would take breaks from time to time, and I started noticing how different people on the beach interacted with the water. And started thinking, you know, there's some categories of people. There's some things going on here. As people come to the coast, they're somehow drawn to the coast, to this white sand, to sit out on the beach. But then there's this huge body of water that everybody's looking out toward. Some people love to be in the sand, in their beach chair, looking at it. There's something incredible and majestic just about the scope and the size as you look out over the Gulf, just horizon to horizon, as far as you can see. Maybe there's something that's just kind of, that gives a sense of strength or something to that view. Or maybe there's something comforting to them as they sit in the sand and just hear the waves lapping up against the beach there. Or maybe it's just looking out over a vista where there's no power lines, no billboards, no buildings, no traffic. There's something that's therapeutic about looking at nothing in a way in the middle of a busy life. But those people, they never actually interact with the water. They don't get down to it. All they want to do is just look at it and enjoy what that gives them. There are some, though, who like to walk along the beach, and you'll see them. There were some individuals that twice a day they would go this way, and then a little while later they'd come back, and the next day they'd go down and back, just close enough to let the water kind of touch their feet, maybe just to be reminded that it's there. They walk along, and every now and then maybe they'll even step into the shallowest portions of the water, maybe just to feel the tide up against their legs. The water was cool and refreshing. Maybe that's why they just want a little bit of refreshment as they're there at the beach. But no more than that, so they hop back if the wave's too big. Then there were some who would get floats. And they wanted to be out and feel the movement of the ocean, but they didn't want their hands and legs down into who knows what below the surface. So they stay on a float or on a raft. We actually had a huge raft, and the kids would pile on it. Nobody had to even touch the water. It was so big. Some people like that. That feels safe. They're interacting with it, but the dangerous things are all down below, the jellyfish and who knows what else. But then every now and then you'll see somebody who puts on their goggles and goes charging in and just dives into the water. They want to see what's underneath. I want to see what's on the bottom. I want to kind of give themselves over to the currents. They want to ride the waves and feel the power of the ocean. The church has been entrusted with a gift that is powerful and beautiful, comforting and convicting, refreshing and sometimes overwhelming. And like the ocean, God's word, this gift that he has given to us, it elicits varied responses. Some never approach it. They pretend it's just not even there, just don't even want to get near it. While others like to know that it's there, but want to keep a safe distance. Some dabble along its edges, just enough to get the sense of its power and a little bit of refreshment from the shallow waters, but without the danger. But God didn't intend for us to be merely observers of this gift. He wants us to put on our mask and to look below the surface. He wants us to search out its treasures and surrender ourselves to its life-giving currents. This week, I continue our study or a look at the mission statement for Riverwood Presbyterian Church, which reads like this: Riverwood Presbyterian Church exists to praise, glorify, and honor the triune God and his work by making disciples through. And over the last several weeks, we've looked at a list of things that are means for making disciples. Not only making converts, but disciples. Today, we get to the next to last one, and that is through gospel-centered study of Scripture. Through gospel-centered study of Scripture. This is a way that we bring honor and praise and glory to the triune God and his work by making disciples through the study of Scripture, by putting on our mask and our snorkel and diving deep and seeing what's there. This morning, what I want to do is answer four questions. Four questions there on your outline if you have one there in front of you. The first one: why should we be committed to studying Scripture? Why is that important? Why should we do that? The second question: how is our study of Scripture gospel-centered? How do we have gospel-centered study and examination of the Word? The third question: what are the benefits of being a student of God's Word? And then the final question: where are opportunities for you to participate in this at Riverwood? So that's what we're going to be looking at over the next several minutes. First, why should we be committed to studying Scripture? You have before you 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 16 to 21. If you have your Bibles handy, you can open to that, and I'm going to actually look back a little bit. I have a few verses that are very important, I think, to understanding what Peter is laying before us as he describes being an eyewitness to Christ and then the prophetic word. He begins this letter. If we look back in verse 1, he tells us that it's Peter, the apostle of Christ, who wrote, that he is writing to believers, those who've obtained faith. He says, may grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God. And then verse 3, I want to read there for just a moment. Verse 3 and 4, back at the beginning of this letter, Peter says, speaking of the triune God, he's just talked about the Father and the Son. He says, his divine power has granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness. Let me pause there. Peter says that God has given the church, he has granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness. By life there, he's talking about spiritual life, new life, which is ours in Christ. He's not talking about every aspect of our lives on this earth, but he's talking about our new life in Christ, this new, resurrected, spirit-filled life. And God has given us all things that pertain to that and to godliness. Godliness is that life that is then transformed to live more and more like Christ himself. This is the sanctified life, the life that is being transformed, renewed to be more and more like our Savior. So Peter says that God has given us all things that pertain to those things, life, spiritual life, and godliness, living differently in this world. He continues, he's done so through the knowledge of him who called us to his own glory and excellence. So God's going to give us all things related pertaining to life and godliness through knowledge of him, that we would know him, that we would know God, and to know his glory and his excellence, verse 4, by which he has granted to us his precious and very great promises. So here we have all things pertaining to life and godliness, knowledge of God, knowing his glory and excellence, and then his great promises. God is going to reveal to us and grant us these great promises. And look at what he says, so that through them, that is through these promises, you may become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped from the corruption that is in the world because of sinful desire. So that you may become partakers in the divine nature. He's not saying that we would become divine, like that we become gods, but that somehow we participate in the very divine nature. I think a clue to that is back up in verse 1. Look what he says. Simon Peter, a servant, apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who have obtained a faith of equal standing with ours by the righteousness of our God and Savior Jesus Christ. Not by our righteousness, but by Christ's righteousness. Peter is talking to believers who by faith are now united to Christ, who experience union with Christ in such a way that his righteousness is imputed to us. So as we gather here as believers in Jesus with all the imperfections that we're aware of, we saw them in the mirror this morning, we saw them in our attitudes over the course of the week, we may have seen them in our attitude in the car on the way here today. Maybe as we prayed confessing our sins earlier, you're thinking, Lord, where do I begin? He's only going to give me about 20 or 30 seconds. I don't have time. Pastor, you got to make the confession time longer. Yes, those people here, as we have faith in Christ, we are united to him so that our hope is in his righteousness, which is imputed to us as we have faith in Christ. And God's going to reveal all that to us as we are then participants in the divine nature, in union with Christ. What we find here is that our Creator, who made us in his image, with the capacity and the need for communication, will reveal to us his glory. Peter is saying God is going to reveal this to us. He's going to reveal his excellence to us, his promises to us, his will to us. And he does so in his word. All these things that Peter just describes in verse 3 and 4, he's going to then show us how God reveals that to us through the Son and through the Word. Through the Word of God, we have all of these things offered to us. And we experience those. We enjoy those benefits as we're united to Christ by faith. Our participation then, our participation in this divine nature, our participation with Christ isn't humanistic. It's not humanistic. It's not man striving to be divine by elevating himself so that God will accept us. That's not the picture that Peter or the apostles paint. This isn't how we participate by our striving, our efforts, our excellence. But it's Christian, distinctively Christian, which the message that we find in Scripture is that God condescends to us. God makes himself known to us and then offers himself to us. Through God's promises, we then, as he says here, are declared holy. And by God's work, he works to sanctify us, making us more holy. So back to 1 Peter verse 16 now and what he says here in this section. What we find in this depiction is that Scripture provides us with a historical account provided by Spirit-led eyewitnesses who wrote during the lifetime of other eyewitnesses. This is important. What we have in Scripture is a historical account written by Spirit-led men, as we read down in verse 21, men carried along by the Holy Spirit, but it's a historical account written by eyewitnesses who are writing these things during the lifetime of other eyewitnesses who could contradict them if they're wrong, who could correct them. They're putting themselves out there for scrutiny as they record these things and as the letters then go out to the church. Peter says here in verse 16, "For we did not follow cleverly devised myths when we made known to you the power and the coming of our Lord Jesus, but we were eyewitnesses of his majesty." We were eyewitnesses. We saw this firsthand in John chapter 19, verse 35. John the apostle, the disciple whom Jesus loved, as he describes himself, after Jesus' death, he wrote this, "He who saw it has borne witness. His testimony is true, and he knows that he is telling the truth, that you may also believe." Or Luke. Luke, was not one of the disciples, but Luke, who's a doctor, a scientist, a historian, Luke, when he put together his gospel account, seems to have gone and interviewed the disciples and other people. We believe that Luke spent a lot of time with Mary. He knows details about Mary's interaction with Jesus that the others didn't know or didn't write about. Luke was very, very interested in detail. Listen to what he says to open his gospel account. "Inasmuch as many have undertaken to compile a narrative of the things that have been accomplished among us, just as those who from the beginning were eyewitnesses and ministers of the word have delivered them to us, it seemed good to me also, having followed all things closely for some time past, to write an orderly account for you, most excellent Theophilus, that you may have certainty concerning the things that have been taught." What we have in Scripture is the account of eyewitnesses who wrote during the lifetime of other eyewitnesses, attesting to certain things. Peter also gives us another reason as to why we should study Scripture in this depiction in 2 Peter chapter 1. Look at what he says down in verse 20. He says, "Knowing this first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture comes from someone's own interpretation, for no prophecy was ever produced by the will of man, but men spoke from God." Secondly, we see that we should study Scripture because Scripture is from God Himself. That's Peter's testimony. Listen to the testimony of the Apostle Paul in 2 Timothy chapter 3. He says, "All Scripture is God-breathed and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness." What Paul is talking about here is the source of Scripture. Similarly, Peter says, Scripture is from God. This isn't produced by man's will. This is God's word to us. Paul says that. Jesus also said as much. Listen to the words of Christ in Matthew chapter 22. "As for the resurrection of the dead, have you not read what was said to you by God? I am the God of Abraham and the God of Isaac and the God of Jacob. He is not the God of the dead, but of the living." He's quoting here from Exodus chapter 3, verse 6, where Moses wrote this. Jesus says, this is from God. This is God's very voice. This is God's word speaking. So why should we study Scripture? Why should we be committed to it? First, because it's a carefully crafted historical document for us. But then secondly, because it is divinely inspired. It is God-breathed. This is a gift from God Himself, His revelation to us. Second question then, how is our study gospel-centered? How is our study of Scripture gospel-centered? What we find in Scripture and what we find depicted here is that the prophets foresaw, and then the apostles declared the power and coming of Christ and bore witness to his testimony. It's gospel-centered because as we read Scripture, we find both in the Old Testament and the New all arrows pointing to one place and one person, and that is our Savior, Jesus Christ. It's all one story of redemption from the beginning to the end of Scripture, pointing to the person and the work of Jesus Christ. John, in his gospel account, wrote this, "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. We have seen his glory. Glory is the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth." The one that John and the apostles attest to is a person who came, but not just any person, a person who came full of grace. Grace for us and truth. Grace, that simple little, we learned it as a child, it's God's riches at Christ's expense. That God would come and out of his mere love send his own Son, and that God's riches would be offered to us, not at our expense, but the expense of that very Son. That's God's grace, and Jesus came full of it, just overflowing with grace and truth. Jesus understood this same truth, that all Scripture pointed to him. Listen to John chapter 5. Jesus speaking, he says, "You search the Scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life, and it is they that bear witness about me. Yet you refuse to come to me that you may have life." Jesus is talking here about what we would refer to as the Old Testament. He says it's all about me. Or as he's walking on the road to Emmaus after his death, resurrection, these men are traveling. They're talking about what has just happened in Jerusalem. We saw Jesus crucified. The tomb is empty. The city's in an uproar. What do we do? Jesus speaks to them, walking alongside them. They didn't recognize him. He said, "O foolish ones and slow of heart, to believe all that the prophets have spoken." Everything that the prophets said, you haven't believed it. Was it not necessary that the Christ should suffer these things and enter into his glory? And then Luke tells us, "And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted them in all the Scriptures, the things concerning himself." There's not a book that we can open in our Bibles that doesn't point us to Christ, to our redemption in him. It's another reason we should be engaged in the study of Scripture. But it's also for us a great hope. A great hope and a great assurance. Scripture testifies then to us. It testifies to Christ. And then the Holy Spirit, as we read and study, reveals him to us back in 1 Peter. Peter understood that this isn't simply a textbook, though. Something has to happen. There has to be a supernatural work as we read and study Scripture for us to see. We may see and recognize Jesus as a historical person, but to understand him as Savior, something else has to take place. Peter says in verse 19, back in 2 Peter chapter 1, "We have the prophetic word more fully confirmed, to which you will do well to pay attention, as to a lamp shining in a dark place, until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts." While we were at the beach this past week on Tuesday night, we met up with some friends, and all the kids got a flashlight. We all went down to the beach, and it was not a full moon. It was dark. There was some light coming off of the buildings, reflecting off the sands, but it was a dark night. We walked out onto the beach, and all of a sudden, all the flashlights popped on, and they're all looking around on the ground. And do you realize, as you walk on the beach at night, that there's crabs all over the place? These little bitty crabs, sand crabs all over. You'd never know they were there until you shine a light on them, and then you see them. And at first, you're kind of taken aback, like, whoa. But then it becomes a game. It becomes a game. Who can catch the most? So we had containers, and they're catching crabs, digging in holes with their flashlights, seeing what was unseen before, maybe seeing what we only had a shifting image of something moving in the sand around us. Scripture is a light. Scripture is a light shining into a dark place. Scripture shines into and illuminates this world that we occupy right now. And there are things in your life that seem like uncertainties. Maybe it's health concerns, and you're worried about what's going to happen in this body of mine. I feel it getting older, or I'm battling with sickness. Or maybe it's the uncertainty of the future of our nation as you watch this political landscape and this battle going on. Or maybe it's the morality in our nation. Maybe it's in your own family. Whatever it is you face, there's these shifting shadows and these concerns and these worries, and they can begin to threaten us because we can't make sense of them. And then we open God's Word, and as we read and look at our lives through the lens of this, the light shines upon those things accurately. And we can begin to understand life not only in this temporal perspective, but with an eternal perspective. As we fret and worry about the politics of our day, we're reminded who the King is. We're told who it is that makes nations great. It's only God who does that. It's in Scripture that we begin to understand not only our temporal existence, but our eternal life, to where we can live now without the same fear. We don't have to be afraid of those things. Scripture is that light, but in order to have that, we need another one to give us eyes to see. Jesus understood that. This is in John chapter 16. Listen to the words of Christ, and he's talking to his disciples just before he leaves, just before his departure, and he's comforting them. He said, he's already revealed he's going to die, and that he will be leaving them. He knew that he would be resurrected, that his time here would be short on this earth. And he says to them that he would send the Spirit. And he says, when the Spirit of truth comes, he will guide you into all the truth. For he will not speak of his own authority, but whatever he hears, he will speak. And he will declare to you the things that are to come. He will glorify me, for he will take what is mine and declare it to you. The Holy Spirit is the one who's like this big floodlight shining onto God's Word, revealing to us the person and the glory of Jesus Christ, our salvation in Him. That's a work of the Spirit that God does. That's the purpose, is to bring glory to the Son and eternal life to man. That is gospel-centered. As we read the Word, as we submit to the Spirit, as we pray, and as we engage with God's Word, we should see the gospel on page after page after page. So John says in John chapter 20, verse 31, these things are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in His name. That's the purpose. That's why it's written, gospel hope, that you may believe and have life. Third question, what are the benefits of being a student of God's Word? Earlier I read Psalm 19. In Psalm 19, where we read these depictions of God's Word, that it's perfect, that it's sure, that it's right, that it's pure, that it's true, that it's righteous, that it should be desired because of those things. We should long to go to it. We should have an appetite. It should be sweet in our mouths. And then he tells us some of the benefits. God's Word revives the soul. It makes wise the simple. Rejoices the heart. It enlightens the eyes. These are some of the benefits. The benefits that await us in God's Word. Now, you have to actually get in to see those things, though. You can't enjoy those just from a distance, up on the sand, up on the beach. He's inviting you to enter in. Look for these treasures that are yours. Four things that I believe we find in Scripture. As we open Scripture, we have revelation. That is, we find out who God is and who we are. God reveals those things to us here. He doesn't tell us how to accomplish or how to go about performing brain surgery. He doesn't show us in here how to fix a 72 Impala. He doesn't show us everything exhaustively in Scripture, but everything that pertains to God and salvation, to life and godliness. It's here. This is where we find it. God reveals Himself and reveals who we are. He also reveals here the message of reconciliation. if what you want to know is how can your life be made right with God, how can you be in fellowship with the Almighty, this is the place where you will find out. This is the source for that knowledge. So revelation, a message of reconciliation. And then I put here renovation. That is God's work to change us. God changes us as we study His Word. Here's another benefit. Just reading it. Reading it. Read the Proverbs. Read a proverb a day. Spend time just looking at the life of Christ. God will use that to transform, to change you. And then the last thing here today is regulation. Regulation. We have a new dog in our home. She's about 6 months old now and is just old enough to begin thinking she has the right to do what she wants to do when and where she wants to do it. Maybe you've had a dog like that. We just started obedience training with her because we want her to learn, no, we're the boss, right? You're going to have a happy, full life if you listen to us. You don't listen, you get hit by a car or who knows what else. But in order to teach her that, we've had to get a special training collar that responds to her pulling the other way very quickly. She doesn't like it at all. But it's going to help her. It's going to help her learn to look to us for direction because we know what's best. God's Word is like that for us as well. It regulates us. It helps us learn how do we live in this fallen, often dangerous, perplexing world. How do we do that? God's Word regulates. It guides us. It's like that leash and that collar in a way. Not confining us in a harsh way, but freeing us to live a Spirit-filled and a Spirit-led life. Finally, where are opportunities for you to participate in this at Riverwood? Men, no matter your age, you're welcome to join a men's Bible study that meets in the administrative building on Wednesday nights at 7 o'clock. The only Wednesday we don't meet is the second Wednesday of the month. We're looking at the wonderful letter of 2 Corinthians, Paul's letter to the church in Corinth. Fantastic letter. We spend an hour just reading the Word and discussing it. I have some ideas, but if you are able, I would invite you, encourage you to come and just spend that hour in God's Word. The youth just started a Sunday school class looking at the book of Ephesians. We're going to be working to memorize a pretty hearty outline of the book of Ephesians and know what's there. Kids have Sunday school classes. The ladies have Bible study on Wednesday morning and Wednesday evening. I hope that we're going to grow in this as well. And don't forget that it happens right here, Sunday morning. Not just the preaching, but if you've noticed throughout the service, we're opening and reading God's Word because it does all these things and there's great benefit for us in that. I'd also encourage you to study in your home. Find time to read and just let God's Word work in your life, in your heart. In Scripture, God has given us a tremendous gift. In it, we find His power, His majesty depicted, and our salvation promised and revealed. We confess that it alone is the infallible rule of faith and life. So how do you approach it, though? How do you approach God's Word? You gaze at a safe distance, maybe just comforted knowing that it's there. Do you dabble in the shallow waters and find refreshment but avoid its power? God has given it to us that we might search out its depths and know His power and His glory. In Scripture, He reveals our hope in Christ. He reveals to us throughout that Christ, our Savior, would come, that He did come to secure our salvation. He gave Himself for us. He conquered death. He rose victorious. That's a message that we all need to hear day after day. And this is where we find it. Let's pray. Lord, I thank You for the great gift that You've given us in Your Word. That You did not leave us alone. That You didn't just create us and then set us in motion and disappear. But You came in the person of Jesus Christ, and that You have spoken to us through the prophets and through Christ Himself, and You inspired those who wrote Your Word. We thank You for this account. We thank you for the beauty and the majesty of the word itself, but we thank you even more so that in it we see the beauty and majesty of who you are, and that we see and know Christ, our Savior. Thank you, Lord Jesus, that you came and that you died for us, that you rose again, that you've sent your Spirit to give us faith and life, and you have given us your word so that we could know that we are forgiven. We can know that we're adopted, that we're fellow heirs with you, so that we can know that God's mercy and grace has been lavished on us, and so that we have every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. Thank you that your word has spoken those promises to us, and we can stand sure on them. Help us to be students of your word, not because we have to, but because we get to. May it result in life, in transformation, and joy. In Christ's name, amen.